Joining us for the first time, or you haven't been here for a couple weeks, we are spending the next few months working our way through the Old Testament. And specifically, what we're trying to do is connect Old Testament passages and ideas to the New Testament and see how it points to Jesus. And we're calling it the heritage of the gospel. Basically, this idea that embedded within the Old Testament is the gospel that we have come to believe. And we're calling it that because Jesus, in his teaching, and his apostles in their writings, are consistently telling us that almost everything we believe, everything we hold dear, everything the New Testament teaches about faith and salvation and who Jesus is rooted in and flows out of the Old Testament. And so what we're trying to do is seek to discover what it means when it tells us in Luke 24 that Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets and explain to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. So if you were with us last week, we went through a lot of information. We went through the storyline of the Bible as a package. And if you enjoyed that last week, you're probably going to enjoy this week. I don't have the whiteboard, but you'll probably enjoy it. If you didn't enjoy last week, I'm so sorry. It's only half an hour. You can handle it, I think. So we trace the promise of a son, a seed, through Abraham and through David into the New Testament to introduce Jesus. And so this morning, this chart is on page 95 of your notebook, if you would like to look at it. We are right here in our story. We're right at the beginning. We're going to be looking at what God originally intended when he spoke the universe into existence. So why are we looking at that? Because the Bible teaches us that one of the things God is doing, or the main thing God is doing through the gospel and in the church and through Jesus, is bringing us back to what God originally intended the world to be, but a little bit better. Which means when I open the chapters of Genesis and I look at chapters 1 and 2, it not only defines for me how everything started, it's not just an interesting story about origins, it teaches me where it's all headed and how it will end. So the big idea this morning looks something like this, if you're writing down the big idea. Knowing our past defines our future and gives meaning to the present. Right? Knowing the past defines our future and gives meaning to the present. Let's just take a minute and pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that when we enter into Scripture, that your Spirit can open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to things we didn't understand, didn't know about ourselves, didn't know about what we've gained by following you. There's a treasure trove of things to discover and learn. I pray that as we open up these chapters and we look at Genesis 1 and 2 from the perspective of maybe perhaps what your people saw, that you'll teach us not only the hope you've given us, but how we might live with purpose and meaning here today. In your name we pray. Amen. I grew up on comic books. Not comic movies, comic books. I collected them. And I was particularly in love with Spider-Man. I love the Spider-Man story. I would collect these comic books and read them each week. And what I really loved were the origin stories of superheroes. When it described how they started and why they were who they were and why they did what they did. And I've actually gotten the impression that a lot of people like origin stories. In my lifetime, they have remade the Batman origin story 7 times. They tell the same story 7 times, and it's a blockbuster every time. They've done Spider-Man 3 times. They've rewritten that storyline. And what's interesting is every time they write these, there's differences in the storyline, but there are also these key moments, these important pieces of information that show up in every single origin story to help you understand who this person is, how they got to where they're at, and what they're going to do. Spider-Man always starts with a nerdy outcast who's picked on by a bully, and he gets these superpowers. And there's 2 key moments in his early origin story where he actually gets to confront the bully with these new powers. What is he going to do? Is he going to become a bully? Or the second thing that happens in almost every Spider-Man origin story is his Uncle Ben, his father figure, ends up dying because he was negligent, because Spider-Man was negligent with his superpowers. Key moments. There are these key moments and ideas. These set us up to understand who Spider-Man will be, why he will do what he does in the rest of his life, and why it's important. And the purpose of a good origin story is not to give you all the details you might want to know. It's not to answer all your questions about this character and what's going on. The purpose of a good origin story is to give you enough of the past to help you understand the present. That's what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. The creation story in Genesis wasn't written to answer all your questions. It wasn't written to give you all the possible information you might need to understand creation. It wasn't written in response to the challenges of modern-day science, and it wasn't written to give you this strict play-by-play of every detail of how God created the world. As a matter of fact, if you've read the Genesis story and spent any time thinking about it, you know that it's notorious for how little information it gives you. And readers often walk away with way more questions than they do answers. So why is that? What is that about? Well, what we're going to do this morning is we have to remember a few things. We're going to try to read Genesis 1 and 2 from the perspective of ancient Israel and see what happens to the story when we do it that way. You have to remember that Genesis was written by a guy named Moses. He was leading a group of liberated slaves who lived over 4,000 years ago. These slaves had been enslaved to a country, and God had miraculously freed them from centuries of enslavement. Now, these slaves, they didn't know who God was. They didn't have scripture. They didn't have anything like that. They knew their ancestors had known about a God, and that this God who freed them claimed to be that God. But he had freed them with great power right before their eyes. He had declared these group of slaves to be his own people. And now they found themselves wandering around in a desert, trying to understand, who is this God? Why has he freed us? What does it mean to be his people? And so Genesis is written for them as an origin story to show them who God is, who they are, and what he's trying to do. So this morning, instead of bringing all of our questions and all of our issues and all of our agendas to this text and demand that it answers our questions, what we're going to do is come with a little humility to these chapters and let the Bible tell us what questions are important. Let the Bible tell us what things it would like to answer. And so to do that, to the best of our ability, we're going to have to kind of step into an ancient Near Eastern mindset. All right, are you ready for that? All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through Genesis 1 and see how God created and start to put things together. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1. It's really easy to find. It's like the first page. And we're going to walk through the first 7 days of creation. So let's start with day one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, calling the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there's morning, the first day. All right, so what does God do on day one? Well, he creates light, but the main thing he seems to do is separate and organize the light and the darkness into two sections. Right? One of the things we're going to find is there's a pattern in these first 3 days of God not just making stuff, but he's organizing. He's separating things out. Look at day two. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there's evening and there's morning the second day. So look at what God does the second day. We start to see this pattern. It's not just that he's creating something. As a matter of fact, the waters were already there. What God is doing is separating and dividing and organizing things into spaces. The light gets the day, the darkness gets the night. The waters above in heaven get that space up there. The waters below stay down in the sea. He continues this in day three. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathered waters he called the sea. And God saw that it was good. So on day three, God continues this pattern. Not necessarily of creating stuff, although there's a little bit, there is some of that. He's creating vegetation, but he's separating things out. Almost like he's making spaces so that then he can fill them in. Which, by the way, is exactly what he does. Look at day four. On day four, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for years and days, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So on day four, what God does is he goes back to the first space he divided and set up and begins to fill it in with what's going to fill those spaces. Right? The daytime gets the sun, the nighttime gets the sun and moon, stars and moon. So that, and he gives them purpose. He says, "Here's why I'm doing this." Right? This is actually going to be the pattern for these next three days. Look what he does on day five. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply." So on day five, God continues his pattern. He set up his spaces, and now he's filling them in with these creatures, these things that are filling these spaces that he's divided. So he sets it up, and now he's filling it in. He gives them purpose. He says, "What I want you to do is I want you to fill these spaces, be fruitful and multiply." And then on day six, God completes this pattern. He says, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. So in 6 days, God creates the pattern. And actually, when you start looking around, both commentaries and scholars and people that look at this a lot, they try to label these things. Sometimes they call the one column kingdoms and the other column kings. A more simple way to look at it is God creates habitats by organizing the world, and then he fills it with inhabitants. Fairly simple, right? This isn't a logical order that science would look for. This is the logical order of God organizing, constructing a space and giving it purpose. But there's two other things that happen in our story that are really important. After God has finished everything, on the sixth day, he creates this very special being with very special purpose. He creates humans, made in his likeness, and he places them on the earth. Now, they live on the land, but they're supposed to rule over all creation. Listen to what it says in chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. Let them rule over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Oh, getting ahead of myself. So God creates humans to rule over this whole thing. So God is setting up a kingdom. Right? He's setting up what's going on. And then on the seventh day comes one of the more weird things in the story. Now, if you've read this story, you've probably wondered about this. It says that God rested. And the question's always, well, man, did he overexert himself? Like, is God tired? Why is he resting? And besides that, for the rest of the Bible, we don't see God resting. We see God at work. So what does it mean that he rested? And what is the significance of him resting in this story? Well, there's two things that are significant. The first one is pretty straightforward. The second one's going to take a little digging. All right, the first one is, that means that God completed and accomplished his goal. That creation had become exactly what he wanted it to be, and so he could stop what he was doing. But the second reason requires us to take a step back. Now remember, we're talking about habitats and inhabitants. God creating a structure and spaces and filling them. It's almost as if God is building a house. You might say that's kind of a weird way to think about it. Almost like he's organizing and constructing various rooms and filling them. Well, the reason I say that is this. Moses was writing to Israel, the nation of Israel that went through the Exodus and went through the book of Numbers. And Israel at that time had actually recently built a structure for God to rest in. He had divided this tent that we're going to talk about into specific spaces, and then they filled these spaces with specific things that have direct correspondence to the story of creation and the garden imagery we just read. They had built this portable temple called a tabernacle. And the specific reason was for God to dwell in it. And so what they did was divide it into spaces and put stuff in it. So for the Israelites, they're reading the creation story. They would have understood, this is interesting. God is constructing a place for him to rest. He's dividing it into spaces and filling it with things that we just made symbolically. What would that mean to them? Why is he doing this? Actually, a bunch of the things written in this story are meant to remind specifically Israel of the Exodus story about things they had seen in real life. For instance, Genesis just told us that God gathered up waters and made dry ground appear. Had Israel ever seen that happen? Oh yeah, if you've seen the movies, God divides the water, gathers it up, dry land appears, and they cross the Red Sea. So they had a very direct image of what God was talking about in Genesis 1, because they'd seen it happen. Right? They're starting to understand who this God was. The overall story of creation is similar. So let's take a look at what the tabernacle and or temple look like. When we talk about tabernacle and temple, I'll use the both kind of interchangeably. The tabernacle is a portable temple. All right. So the tabernacle or temple is divided into three spaces. All right. You have the outer courtyard. And in the outer courtyard, there's a few things, but particularly this thing called, there's this basin of water. It's massive. You know what they called that basin of water? The sea. Right? They called it the sea. S-E-A. And actually, engraved on the bottom of this particular basin are all kinds of cattle and animals holding up the basin. There's this kind of like earthly imagery here. Then there is the second space, the inner courtyard that you see there. In the inner courtyard, it's covered by curtains that are dark blue and purple, blocking out all light from the outside, except for one light source, which was this candelabra, or this lampstand, that's shaped specifically like a tree with seven lights on it. All right, so now we have a second area that's kind of constructed to look like the night sky with small points of light like stars and with trees. And there's all kinds of other plant imagery that comes in here. There's gourds carved into things and there's vines and trees carved into other places in the inner courtyard. And then you have this most holy space. Oh, here's a picture of the basin. Here's the bigger basin with the cattle. Here's what the candelabra, we think of menorah, but this is more like what it probably was. The description given is a lampstand that looks like a tree with leaves and buds. All right, so we have animals and flowers. All right, and then this most holy place, this central space that's been set aside, has a curtain with two guardian cherubim woven into it. And inside that space is where God dwells. Have you heard of guardian cherubim trying to keep people from getting to God before? Yeah, that's Genesis 3. Right, there's this idea that's what is going on in the temple and tabernacle is meant to send them back to the creation story and see something in the creation story that they must understand. Here's what the comparison would look like. Both in the creation story and in the tabernacle, there was the sea. Both of them have these tree-like things that give wisdom or light. Both of them will have things like animals and plants and trees. There's lots of gold when you read the stories about the tabernacle. It specifically tells us in the story of Eden that there's much gold in certain areas. And then there are these guardian cherubim. As a matter of fact, an ancient Jewish writer in the first century, around when Jesus was, he was talking about the temple, and here's what he says. This is Josephus. He's talking about the temple. He says, every one of these objects in the temple is intended to recall and represent the universe. If I haven't convinced you yet, let me throw a few more things at you. Every temple needs priests, right? Well, in Numbers 3, 7 to 8, Moses is calling the priests, and he says, bring the tribe of Levi near, set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve. They shall perform the duties for him, for the whole congregation, before the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. Now, I've highlighted a few words here. These are two Hebrew words. One Hebrew word is for service. The other one is for keep or perform. These two words are only found when talking about priests. They're only found together when talking about priests, except for in one place, Genesis 2:15. where God places Adam in the garden and tells him to cultivate and keep it, using the same two words used of the priests. When the Israelites, and the last thing, this is probably the most important, when the Israelites completed the tabernacle, and later when Solomon built the temple and completed it, all the work was done, it was all good, they were ready. The final step was the glorious presence of God coming in fire and cloud to rest on the tabernacle, affirming that God found this place sufficient for him to dwell and rest. And what do we find on day 7 of creation? God finishes his work, it's all done, and he rests on his place of dwelling. Because he had completed his work of constructing creation as a dwelling place for himself on earth amongst humans. Now, if that's not quite enough, let me give you one more thing that will connect this all together. In the ancient world, temples weren't just places where you went to worship. They didn't make this strong separation between politics and religion. So you do your politics over here and your religion over here. No, this was God's house. And actually in Hebrew, the word for temple is the same word for palace. Right? They saw the two as the same. This is the palace of God. This is the center of cosmic rule and power. And so in the pagan world, when they built a temple, this place where the god would dwell and exercise his rule, they would make an image of the god. The god would fill that image in their minds with his presence or her presence, and then they'd put that image in the temple to mark his rule and territory. So when you walked in, you saw this image, you thought, there's the presence of the god. But the Israelites are a bit different. Their God specifically said, have no images of me. Why? Because God had already made his own image and placed his presence in that image. Right? That's what Adam and Eve are about. And actually, the Israelites understood that the temple and the tabernacle were the place where God ruled and his throne room dwelt. They actually talk about the Holy of Holies, this center place in the temple, as God's throne room, where he sits enthroned above the cherubim. They had this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, straight out of Indiana Jones. Right? This was inside the Holy of Holies. And what this is a throne. So watch what happens in places like 1 Samuel 4. When the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned above the cherubim. 2 Samuel 6:2. They brought up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Or here in Psalms 9, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Zion's their name for Jerusalem. Where was God seen enthroned in Jerusalem? In his temple, in the Holy of Holies. And so when we put all this together, the ancient Israelites would have read Genesis 1 and 2. They didn't see God making random things in a random order and doing this thing. They saw God organizing and constructing a place for him to dwell. They would see God crafting a living, working temple, a place where he would reign and rule from, with humans as priests and vice regents and image bearers. They would immediately recognize that the creation story was all about the tabernacle they had just built. It was a recreation of what was done at the beginning. And by God coming to rest among them and calling them to be a kingdom of priests, he was doing something very specific. He was doing among them what he had originally intended to do with all creation. That God from the beginning had designed and purposed the world, this world, to be a place for him to dwell. And humans had a very special purpose that they had given up. And now God was taking Israel and saying, I'm going to do with you what Adam and Eve failed to do at the beginning. I want you to be my priests, my image bearers, and I want you to fill the whole earth with my knowledge and glory. Ancient Israelites would have understood that this means God hadn't given up on his plan when Adam and Eve messed up. He was actually determined to continue with his plan through them. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 is communicating to the Israelites. So if we take a pause here, why do we care? What does that have to do with us at all. Remember that our big idea is knowing the past defines our future and gives meaning to the present. When you turn to the end of the Bible, you find out that at the end of all things, when God has completed his work of what he's trying to do in this world, he's finally gotten things back to the way he wants them, but better. That what defines our future hope is the restoration of a new creation made to be a dwelling place of God amongst people. And when you read this vision for the future in Revelation, what we're about to read, you find out that it connects all these ideas of creation, tabernacle, throne room of God, temple, and humans ruling under God. So let me just read you a few of these passages from Revelation 21. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 and 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." A few verses later, at the end of the chapter, Revelation 22 and 23, I saw no temple, talking about the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be on it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever. You see how our past and understanding the beginning comes together at the end, as creation and Eden and temple and throne come together, and humans rule under God. So what does that mean, if that's our past and that's our future? What does that mean for us here and now? You and I were made to be, and one day will be, kings and queens, priests and priestesses of the glory of God in a newly created world. As C.S. Lewis said, we have not yet begun to imagine what that actually looks like. But in the meantime, in the present, we are actually called to strive and to work to become the images of God, the representatives of his presence, and priests to the world around us. The process of becoming or starting to become what you were created to be begins right here and right now in this life, bowing the knee to Jesus, finding forgiveness in him, turning from sin, receiving his grace, and then allowing his Spirit to begin this work of transforming us into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. God chooses, and what's really interesting is in the in-between, God chooses a new place to make his home. Right? Adam and Eve failed. Israel failed. He still expects to live one day amongst us. In the meantime, it tells us in the scriptures that God has set up his throne in his church. Peter and Paul say it this way. He talks about the church. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Paul says in Ephesians, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit." These passages tell us that when we gather together like this, and God's Spirit is present among us, this is where God dwells. That something significant goes on here. That he has chosen not to put himself in a temple or a tabernacle, but in the meantime, waiting that day to dwell among us. That we are a royal priesthood. And so what does that look like to be an image bearer or a priest or priestess in this life, in this world? Well, remember that the purpose of why we're studying this is to point us back to Jesus. It just so happens that Jesus is labeled as all of these things in the New Testament. He is called in John, it says that his body is the temple of God, where God's glory shines out. He's called the merciful and faithful high priest. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. If you want to know, and if I want to know how to live my life as these things, then I turn to his example. And I see that as a king, he's the one that said, whoever is great among you must become the lowliest servant. I see that as a high priest, he was the kind of person that sympathized with weakness, not judged people for it. That he learned obedience through suffering, and that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. I find out that this one who reflected the image of God was one of the most humble, loving men to walk the face of the earth, and turned his attention to the lowliest among us, and defended the rights and needs of the poor. I learned that to be a temple of the living God, that God's glory shines out of freely, for Jesus meant showing God's glory in a cross. If I want to figure out how to be what Genesis says I was created to be, a king, a priest, an image bearer, then I imitate Jesus. I bear his image. I do things like feed the poor. I do things like clothe those who need it, provide shelter for those around me. And I'm delighted to say, very happily, that there are three opportunities that were put in front of me this week of groups that desperately need some volunteers to bear the image of Christ in these activities. Two of them are through our church, one is through another church. City Supper happens here every Tuesday. They need volunteers. They need people to come help them feed the people of the city of Attleboro. It's really simple to do. Just show up. Second Chance Clothes. If you want to know about that one, talk to Dave Spencer. Second Chance Clothes, where people come. I think we've had over 100 people for several months now, Mancer. Yeah. This is the kind of stuff that Jesus would do. Right? Find ways to clothe people in need. You want to help with that? Talk to Mancer. Bear the image of Christ to the kind of people that Jesus went to. Right now in the winter, there's a warming shelter at Faith Alliance Church where they bring people in to spend the night from about 6 p.m. to about 7 in the morning, and they need volunteers to spend four-hour blocks just being present in this warming shelter. Anytime the temperature drops below 23 degrees, you can hang out with some people, spend some 4 hours of good time representing Christ and bearing the image of God to some people. These are the kind of things that we see Jesus doing. And thus, these are the kind of things that we should do. But whatever it is, we need to start thinking about our actual purpose and what we're actually going to be, we're here to do. What it actually means to bear the image of God, to be priests and priestesses to the world, and represent his presence to those among us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, it's a lot of information. As we think about the fact that from the very get-go, you've wanted to dwell among your people on this earth, not some faraway place up in heaven, but present among us, that was your goal at the beginning, it was your goal in the Old Testament, and it's your goal at the end. And you tell us that we, as a church, as a group of people who follow you and love you, have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, that we are now the representatives of your presence on this earth. We are the place where you dwell. I pray that you will work these ideas into our hearts and minds, that your Spirit will be present among us, changing us and transforming us. In your name we pray. Amen.